You're about to listen to a Bridge to Life Ministries podcast by Don and Becky Smith, co-founders of Bridge to Life and lead teachers for the ministry. This podcast is a part of a series of 10 sessions titled Real Marriage Mini-Series that was presented at Maranatha Bible and Missionary Conference.
Something that affects every one of our marriages, you might ask, what would that be? If I could put it this way, all of us hurt someone at some point. By that I mean whether it's in our marriage, whether it's our family, whether it's friends, because we're sinners. We do not love perfectly, and we hurt others. And I think one of the most difficult things I experience in working with marriages is simply this, is that for someone to take ownership of the damage that they've done is incredibly difficult. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with a husband, and or a couple, I should say, and the husband will say, my wife does this, this, and this. You know, all he's looking at is what she has done. And I ask a question like, what about you? Well, I know I'm not perfect, but... And it goes back to her. And ask her, and the same conversation takes place. We're good at picking up on how people have hurt us. We're not very good at looking at the damage we do to others. And so this morning, what I want to look at is the whole issue of how do we look at the damage we've caused others, and what is it that we really need to understand about that? And tomorrow morning, I want to talk about forgiveness. How do we forgive someone who's deeply hurt us? It doesn't have to be a spouse. It could be people in our past. But also, how can we restore love when we've lost love for someone? To me, that's really key, and we want to look at that tomorrow. But hopefully you got some notes. If you didn't, there's some on the table back there. Feel free to grab if you haven't got them. But what I want to do is I want to look at a story that you're familiar with, and it's the story of David and Bathsheba. And it goes something like this, and I'm just rehearsing it here, but David is on the rooftop of his house one evening, and he looks across, and on another roof is this gorgeous, beautiful woman. And he desires that woman. He sends a couple of men over there to get her, brings her back to his place. He's intimate with her. The result, she becomes pregnant, and now he's in trouble. And he says, how do I get out of this mess? So what he does is he sends for her husband. Her husband, Uriah, is on the battlefront fighting a battle. And he says if he will come back from the battlefront and be with his wife, he'll think it's his baby, and I'm clear, everything's going to be fine. The problem he didn't realize is that Uriah was loyal to the king, David. And he says, it's not right for me to take and be with my wife when the others cannot have that privilege. So he slept on the doorstep of David's palace. He wouldn't be with his wife. And David said, oh no, I am in trouble again. What am I going to do about this? So he comes up with another scheme. And what he does is he sends a note sealed with Uriah back to the battlefront to, I can't remember his name. Joab, the commander of the battle, and says, you know what, put Uriah on the battlefront, right up front, and then immediately withdraw the troops and leave him vulnerable there so he'll be killed. And that's what happens. Uriah is murdered, basically. David gives Bathsheba a little time to grieve, and then he brings her into his home and he marries her. Everything looks fine. David thinks, I've gotten away with this. No one's going to know, and everything's cool. The problem is, God doesn't forget. God's still working. And can I say sometimes that when we observe other people and what they're doing, look what they're getting away with. You know, and we get all bent out of shape and justice isn't being done. And can I just say, God cares more than you do, than I do. And sometimes we're concerned that God isn't working in my spouse the way I think he should be. God's still working. God loves your spouse and loves your marriage more than you do. And so in the midst of this, God is working. And so some time goes by. About a year, the Bible says. And a dear old man by the name of Nathan comes to David and presents a story. And the story goes something like this. And let me read it because I think it's... I want to make sure I say it correctly. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord had sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." You catch the story? Nathan is taken and sharing he's setting David up. And David falls for it and gives a story. And what happens is he waits for David's response. And David's response was this. It says, "And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" I wish I could counsel like Nathan did. In my 32 years of counseling, there's only been a very few times I have been able to take their little story and twist it in such a way and say, "Gotcha." You know? That's what Nathan did. And he takes in the midst of that, and David, like, "That's not fair." And then Nathan says, "And you're that man." I like how the passage goes on, though I won't read it, but it just says this. "David, you're that man." And he says, "If you would have wanted anything, you could have had it. Look what I gave to you. I gave you the kingdom of Saul and all of his wives and all of this and that," and goes on and lists some things. And he says, "If you would have wanted more, you could have only asked and you would have got it. But you had to take something that wasn't yours." How many of us are like that? We don't believe that God is enough. That's the lie that Eve bought from Satan in the garden. Did God really say that, you know, "Don't eat of this tree"? Can God really be trusted? God's withholding good from you. You deserve to take and get it on your own. You don't need God. You can do it. And how many times in our life do we just feel like, "I need to take care of me. God isn't enough in my current situation"? And that's what we find David doing here in the midst of it. But I love what God does here. He pursues David because he's concerned about changing David's heart. Do you remember Scripture? What does Scripture call him? In Acts 13, David is called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he was perfect? No. But because when he was confronted with his sin, he repented and turned his heart back toward God. To me, that says there's hope for all of us. I don't care how messed up you've been, what you've gone through, what your story is. God says, "I still care about you." In the midst of that, here's what God wanted. God wanted David to get it. Do you see your sin? Do you see what you did? So with that backdrop, I just want to focus on how do we bring this back to us. You might sit here tonight, or I keep going to tonight, this morning, and just say, "I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done any gross sins." But can I suggest to you that we have all sinned in different ways. And I'm going to share some and suggest some that we might want to consider. But let me just say this first of all. I like the verse in James chapter 2. I took the time to put it in your notes here. But it says this. If you really keep the law, the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, what is he saying? If you break one thing, you've broken the law. Even if you show favoritism. Now, that seems pretty minor. And I would say, at some point, we've probably shown favoritism or done something along that line. And what he's saying is, it's as serious as murder or something, or adultery or whatever sin you want to put in there. Point is, we have broken God's law. Do we see our sin as serious? Sometimes when I'm talking with a couple, I confront them with what they do. Well, Don, it isn't as bad as it sounds, or it's this, but this happened and such. We try to rationalize it. God doesn't want us to rationalize our sin. He wants us to see the seriousness of it. And I just put a couple points there. But we either minimize it or we justify our sin. I do that. I can't tell you how many times when Becky, earlier in our marriage, I don't do these things anymore, but once upon a time. But Becky would share something, and I would say something to the effect that, you know, she would say, Don, you did this or that. No, I didn't. And then I would kind of explain it, but this and but that and such, not stopping to listen to the hurt I've done to her. Or I would say to her, you shouldn't feel that way about it. And she'd say, oh, okay. Until she started getting healthy. And then she says, I have a right to feel the way I do. You can't tell me how to feel. Oh, okay, I hadn't thought about that. But, I didn't want to listen to the hurt and damage that I was doing to her. And I would say, do we really stop and listen? And what are some ways? And I've just kind of put some in. I'm going to go through these quickly. Because normally I teach this lesson in 2 hours. So, but number one. Oh, okay. Let me move ahead here. So, thank you. So what I want to look at here is our protective layers. The question is, we all have protective layers. You might say, well, Don, what is protective layers? They might look something like this. Adam and Eve had protective layers. It's ways that we hide. Remember when they had sinned, they put on fig leaves. And by the way, fig leaves weren't enough. When God came to the garden, they didn't walk around and say, look at our fig leaves. Do you think it's kind of nice, God? It's kind of a new style we came up with here, trying to improve on what you had. No. The fig leaves weren't enough, and they hid beside that. And I would say, all of us feel like there's something wrong with me. Folks, if you knew Don Smith this morning, what I was really like inside, you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. And if I really knew your whole story, I wouldn't care to be with you either. We hide behind protective layers to make ourselves somehow presentable, and particularly we do that a lot in marriages. I'm really not going to open up and share with my wife how I struggle and how I feel and such for fear. How is she going to react or respond? And the sad thing is that there's this fear inside of me that somehow I'm not going to be enough for you. And the result is I put my protective layers on, and Becky has hers, and we have a layer-to-layer relationship. And my question simply is how do our protective layers hinder us from really going deeper in our marriage relationship? Our protective layers do a lot of damage. But let's move on. If I could just talk about yesterday's lesson, which was going in the ditches. I hope you had a little time to think about that, talk about that. But simply this, is that when we go in the ditches and do not affirm who God created us to be as men and women, and we allow the curse to take and control us, we don't love well. And we go in the ditch of avoidance and overcompensating and anger and passivity. And the problem is that we don't really take and connect with one another. Next one I want to look at here is just relating from our wounds. You see, we all have wounds. We all have a story. Did you know that when you get married, that you bring your story into that marriage? You don't have the privilege of leaving that and say, Becky, I want to marry you, but all the stuff that happened in your past, and she has some stuff, leave that out because I don't want that messing up my marriage. I remember sitting down with a couple one time, really struggling, and the wife had some issues, and finally, in the midst of their counseling, we'd gone a little ways, and the wife says, for the first time ever to anybody in the counseling session, she said, I was sexually abused when I was a little girl. And she said, that's why I struggle so much. The husband turns to her, and he says, why didn't you tell me about that? Because look how it's messed up our marriage. He said, I can't believe you're allowing that to mess up our marriage. He had no passion, no sympathy, and you could just see her wilt right in front. And she didn't open up again. Instead of moving into her and say, man, my wife has been hurt deeply. She's been wounded. And what can I, as a husband, Don, what can I do to help my wife heal and feel safe? Instead, he gets angry. It's all about him and not about her. Incredibly selfish. I have some wounds that affect my marriage from my story. I'll just share a little bit. We could talk for another hour on this subject, but to spare you, I'll just simply say this. I love my dad dearly. I am not here in any way to put my dad down. He died in 1989 from cancer at the age of 61, and I miss him dearly. But my dad wasn't a perfect guy. Missionary, loved the Lord dearly. But he wasn't good at praising his kids. Not once growing up do I recall my dad praising me. Here's his words, and some of you know these words very well. I don't want you to get a big head. Okay, Dad. I crave praise. I wish I didn't struggle with that so much, but I do. And then my dad wasn't cruel or mean or anything, but one of the things he would do is always correcting. I'll give you an example. We started Bridge to Life in 1983, and in 85, 86, I begin to realize I need more education. And so I begin to take classes at Grace Seminary in Indiana. And just before I started classes there to work on a master's degree in counseling, I took and called my dad. I'd call my folks usually about once a month. And I said, by the way, Dad, I'm going to be taking classes at Grace Seminary, and da-da-da. And he said, here's what he says. Have you checked the school out? Is it a good conservative school? Have you checked it all out to make sure what they believe and da-da-da? Yeah, Dad, I have. I've talked to a number of men and checked it out, and yes. He says, well, how far is it? Literally, this is the way the conversation goes. He says, how far is it down there? It's about 175 miles one way. Is your car in good condition? Yeah, Dad, it is. Do you change the oil regularly? Yeah, Dad, I do. Your tires in good shape? Yeah, Dad, they're in good shape. He said, the winters kind of get bad up there, don't they, in Michigan? I said, yeah, they can. He says, it'd be good if you carry a snow shovel with you and have a blanket and probably some flares or something like that. This is before cell phone time, okay? And I said, yeah, Dad, I'll do that. You hang up the phone. How do you feel? Like a little boy. Incompetent little boy who isn't smart enough to think of these things on his own. And that's the way I felt over and over again. I remember one time, just shortly before my dad died, having a conversation with him, hanging up the phone, and I felt so good. I thought, why? For the first time in my life, I remember talking to Dad and feeling good. And as I recollected and thought about it, I realized this. Not once did he correct me or tell me what to do. He just listened to me as someone competent. I could have floated in this cloud. I just felt so good. My point is simply this. Do you think that affects my life? In my marriage relationship? Absolutely. You see, during our marriage, when Becky would take and question me, tell me what to do, how do you think I took it? Not well. I would snap back at her and quit treating me that way. Or, don't tell me what to do or whatever. And she said, I just asked a question. You know, what are you getting all upset about? Well, it's the way you're treating me. You see, I was hearing my dad's voice through Becky. My wound of incompetency, the picture image I have of myself, and I'm just throwing this up, and this is from one of our other lessons, but you see, with every wound comes a lie. We have a huge list in the book, but I'm not worthy of being loved. I am defective. I'm a bad person. I'm incompetent. Well, my strongest one is right here. I'm incompetent. And what do you think that does? Well, we usually make a vow that goes something like this. I will never trust anyone again. I will never put myself in a vulnerable position again, which is one of mine, is I'm going to make sure I have my ducks lined up well so nobody can come to me and say, you know, Don, you did this or that wrong. I don't want to hear. I heard that enough during my life. My dad just picking things apart. I don't know if you noticed, but I'm saying this for Gary's sake over here. But did you notice I had it just right on the nose yesterday? Maybe 30 seconds over. I didn't want him coming and chewing my butt. After. He wouldn't do that. But my point is, I want to make sure I get it right. Because I don't want to hear those words that somehow I messed up. And then we carry it into our relationships. And my point is, you know what? Our wounds affect the way we relate. And we don't even realize we're hurting other people. Folks, it's not just have you committed adultery and murdered somebody and said, it's the way I live my life and how I'm protective and such. That can do great damage also. I would say the majority of the ones who come in for marriage counseling have not looked at how their story has affected the way it affects their marriage relationship. If you're familiar with Harley Willard, Willard Harley, something, the guy who wrote His Needs, Her Needs, that book, he makes a comment here a couple years ago on a blog. He said this. He says, I believe that around 80% of those who are struggling in their marriages or marriages end are because they struggle with feeling loved and self-worth issues because of things in their past. And we don't even stop. I found it interesting when couples come to us and they've been sometimes to two or three other counselors and begin to talk to them, and I say, I want to know your story. And they'll say, you're the first counselor who's ever asked us that question. How can you ever deal with anything if you don't know what's affecting you? So, my question simply is this. Is your story affecting and hurting other people? We put in there some things here. Ways that a wife can hurt her husband. We didn't have any for the way a husband can hurt his wife. I couldn't think of any. They're in there. They're in there, don't worry. But I'm not going to go through these because you can read those. But here's what I want to say. When you begin to realize you have hurt somebody, or it's been pointed out to you, and usually it's pointed out to us. It's not, I realize it. It's we're being told that. What is our immediate response? I'm sorry. Right? You've heard that. You've said it. We take and say, I'm sorry. Here's the problem with I'm sorry, is nowhere in Scripture does it say to take and say, you're sorry. I can't find a verse that says to do that. You see, to say I'm sorry means it's basically a focus on me and how I feel rather than facing the damage I've done to you. Well, I'm sorry. Get over it. I said I'm sorry. Aren't you going to accept that? You see, what God wanted David to do is to get it, to confess. And the verse is in the next slide here, but I'm going to say it right now. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to say the same thing about. That's Webster's dictionary definition. In other words, I say the same thing about what I've done to you is that you feel. And the way we like to put it is simply this way. For me to put myself in Becky's shoes, look at it the way she would. Most of us do not want to see and feel and experience the damage we've done to someone else. Just get over it. Or it's in the past. What if David would have said to Nathan, Nathan, thanks for bringing it up, but it's in the past. It's a year old. Why are you bringing it up? Because God isn't finished. You see, I believe the reason we continue to sin over and over again is because we do not look at our sin the way a holy God looks at our sin. We do not confess. We do not look at it from His point of view. And we kind of excuse it and justify it and just rationalize it in some way. And I'll try and be a little better and such. Instead of looking at my sin the way a holy God would. I think, folks, if we looked at sin the way He did, we wouldn't keep on sinning the way we do. At least not so habitually. And what we need to do is the person that we have hurt, whether it's our marriage or someone else, is we need to take and put ourselves in their shoes and look at it from their viewpoint. What are they feeling? What are they experiencing? If I could just share a thought here. It just says it more eloquently here in my notes, but it has the idea of being fully impacted by what I have done to my spouse, seeing it and feeling it from their point of view, not my point of view. It is putting myself in their shoes. It is to feel their pain as if it were my own. Invite your partner to share their pain and hurt with you. When's the last time you did that? It's usually, let's make this conversation as short as possible, please. You know, I don't want to keep going on this. Get over it. How can you enter their pain if you're not willing to listen to their story? You see, I have to give Becky the privilege and opportunity to share the hurt, whether I like it or not, because how am I going to understand how she hurt if I'm to understand and confess, say the same thing about it, if I'm not willing to listen to her? Folks, we rob ourselves of the opportunity of knowing the damage we've done, and it's not a pretty picture, if we don't take and listen. I would say, and I'm just saying this purely from past experience, but I would say there's many marriages represented here that you guys have not, and I'm putting myself in the same spot, I've done the same thing. You have not taken the time to really talk through some hurts that have taken place. Becky and I, we do training couples. We had just recently a couple come from another state. I want this to sound as vague as possible. And they came through our training, our three-day training that we put on at Bridge to Life. And during the whole 3 days, they kept saying, we don't really have anything. We have a pretty good marriage. We don't have any bad story. We're not like some of the other couples and such. And they said, how are we going to minister to other marriages when we really haven't had anything bad happen? And I said, I don't know you. And I don't know your story totally, even though we asked him to share it, but it was a pretty nice story. And I said, but I would just pray and ask God to reveal things that are there. Let the Holy Spirit just work. And so they left. And Beck and I just said, man, they didn't get it. We felt really discouraged. The day after my total knee replacement, May 14th, we got a letter from the couple. And they said on our way home, it was a four-hour drive, they said, we got it. They said, we wept the 4 hours home as we talked about things we had never talked about before. And since then, we've seen the couple, we met with them because we just said, we want to know more about what God did. And they said, we just didn't want to go to some of those ugly places. We didn't want to talk about some of those things, even though there was an elephant in the room. And they said, we can testify because of God and showing His mercy on us. We just love each other so much more and we feel so much free. And they shared about how they've had to go to some people in the church and ask for forgiveness of some things and some healing and such. And God is working. And I said to him when we saw him, I said, God's already given you a ministry. Look what's happening. Because you opened your hearts to look at some of these things. So, what do we do? Just a couple thoughts here. It's not so much getting the right wording that makes a difference. Like, well, usually the question that's asked, well, Don, what should I say? I don't know for sure. Except I think if your heart is in the right place, I think the right words will come out. Because you have the right motive. You really care about the damage you've done. You know, we don't ask for forgiveness demanding, like, and I've seen this so many times. Okay, I've hurt you, and I'm asking forgiveness. Now you need to forgive me. You don't demand forgiveness. You come pleading by the mercy, their mercy for forgiveness, and maybe you can't find it in your heart to forgive me, but in time I pray you do. How many times have I heard in counseling, I ask forgiveness, or this is usually the way it goes. The husband says, I ask my wife for forgiveness, and she won't forgive me, and I guess the marriage isn't going to make it. Give her time to heal. Let God do the work. It's not your job. You know, and in the midst of that, can I just take and say, we didn't get here overnight. We're not going to get out of over this overnight. And so, you know the verse in Matthew 7. Do not... Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. It would be something like this. Let's say this is a plank right here in my eye. Now, literally, I can see a little bit on the side here, but I cannot see anybody through this. I can see some feet up here, but that's it. And then I say, Becky, you have something in your eye. Can I help you with it? I can't see. I'm going to maul her eyeball, okay? Until I deal with this, I have no business helping Becky with hers. Folks, the same thing is true for all of us, is that we need to start with ourselves. We can't help somebody else. You're just going to do more damage if you don't start with yourself. I like this little example here. I don't know who came up with it, but basically it's this. 7% of our communication is words. When you put it this way, today I've been talking for about 45 minutes. Did you realize that? With all the talking I've done, only 7% of the message that's come across is from the words. You say, well, Don, what about the other 93%? Well, 38% is what we call tone of voice, just how I present myself. In other words, I could say to Becky, Becky, I love you. And she gets all these warm feelings inside when I say that. You know what? No. It's my voice. It's my tone of voice. And so I could say, Beck, I'm sorry. and I won't do it again. Does that help our situation? Not at all. You know, and I've had him heard many times in counseling, Don, I asked for forgiveness. Well, it didn't sound too good to me. I didn't buy it anyhow. But it's not just even tone of voice. It's what we call the nonverbal. In other words, one of the things we use is eye to eye. Beck, I'm sorry. I really blew it. I'm sorry I hurt you, and I'll try really not to do that again. Okay? You know, that isn't going to help too much. By the way, did you notice I was folding my hands here? What this kind of says is this. One of the things they teach you in counseling, or you're supposed to learn, is when you're sitting there counseling, you're not supposed to cross your arms. Because it kind of just puts up a barrier, and you're, I don't know what you're supposed to do with your hands, but me, this is very comfortable. And sometimes I'll be sitting there talking, you know, go back to the neutral position here. I don't want a barrier. And I would just simply say this. You might say, well, I'm saying the right words, but I would say, what's the other 93% of your message that you're communicating here as you talk to your spouse? Let me just close with this for a moment. The primary purpose in asking forgiveness is not to restore your marriage. And we're talking in the context of marriage, of course. But rather, it's to restore a right relationship with God. If we're doing it to get our marriage back together, and if your spouse doesn't respond well, you know what? You're going to be angry at him. I asked for forgiveness, and you didn't forgive me, so I guess I'm out of here. Then you didn't have the right motive. What I say, the way to know if you have the right motive is when it doesn't happen the way you want it to, can you still be okay? And if I come to Becky and I say, honey, I have deeply hurt you, and I'm sorry. I deeply desire your forgiveness for how I've hurt you. And I don't know if you can find it in your heart. And if you can, it's okay. I'm going to be okay. You know, I'm going to be okay if she can't. She's not ready. Because I did it to make my way pleasing to God. And I pray that overflows into my marriage relationship. So, a couple other things. Oh, let me, the second thought here I want to bring up, which is important here. Asking forgiveness simply clears away the hindrances of the past so a relationship can be built. Can I say this? Oftentimes when we say, would you forgive me and ask for forgiveness, you know what happens? Okay, so our marriage is going to be fine, right? No. It just clears away the hindrances, and now we got to start all over. We got to start from scratch, and we got to start putting and working on the things that are supposed to be there. Many people say, well, I forgave, and I don't feel any difference, or ask for forgiveness, and nothing's changed, so nothing's supposed to change. Forgiveness doesn't change feelings. It clears away the hindrances so we can begin to do that. And so tomorrow what I want to do is I want to look at how do we deal with the hurts in our lives, whether they go back in our life or whether they are in our marriages or current something in our life, but how do we allow God to use those in a positive way to really help us grow and also learn how to love better. And so that's where we're going to go tomorrow. And let me just close in prayer.